Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We have before us today a text which I have to admit I look at and I read it and then I read it again. And then I say, I'm going to need some help with this because I just don't understand it. You have passages like that in your experience? You just read them and you go, I don't know what that means. And then you just read on and move on to something else. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5 today, finish the chapter, beginning at verse 27. Our guest is Pastor and Dr. Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, St. Chuck. Holy to the cosmic grace-giving miracle of holy baptism. Good to be with you.
Amen. Writing any books lately?
Well, I've been doing a little bit of writing here and there when I get time. When I do have a few moments doing a little remodeling work. So keeping busy, we had a great fair service at the Montotal County Fair Service and did something different. I had my brother, George, from Green Bay, sing just before I preached. And because it's a different forum, I had him sing in Roy Orbison style, Pretty Woman.
This is like Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea.
Yeah, I think so. He did a good job and sang it, you know, pretty much like Roy would have sung it, I think. And he can sing Marty Robbins, Roy Orbison, and Elvis pretty easy.
Really?
But at any rate, it was a springboard for the gospel and how Jesus not only makes pretty women, but he makes beautiful women through his gift of pardoning love. And everybody there present, a wide array of different Christians and different people of different backgrounds really kind of enjoyed that.
So this was the what county fair?
This was the Montotal County Fair Service. And the theme for the evening was how Jesus gives
I'm detecting an inappropriate mixing of church and state here somewhere, Pastor. Can you calm my fears?
Oh, well, from the very beginning in our country, we've always had chaplains for our Congress. The name of Jesus was invoked. One of our first Supreme Court justices was the head of the American Bible Society, John Jay, in God We Trust. There's been no separation of church and state in the radical way that secularists say, but rather there's always been a wholesome tension where people think through this properly, because if you don't have God in the marketplace, the government and the culture will turn to either some kind of libertinism, do-your-own-thingism, or some kind of totalitarianism, dictatorship. Only the gospel gives coherence to a culture and really brings in some of the real deep virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and more. So, you know, we constantly have to try to re-educate people to see that the framers of the Constitution did not believe in separation of church and state. They would have abhorred that thought.
Well, let's take up the text here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to bring your friend along into the studio next time you're visiting us, a little Elvis here probably would go well in studio way. We're getting our piano tuned.
Elvis for the sake of the gospel, yes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you for the new wine from the divine vine that enables us to recline at the table of the Lord, where we can receive the medicine of immortality, Jesus' body and blood, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you also in this account where we see how your radical grace called Matthew, a despised tax collector, to be a disciple, an apostle, an evangelist, so that you might use him to not only be a disciple and an eyewitness to Christ's resurrection, but also that he would, in the fullness of time, set forth this wonderful gospel that indicates and shows and reveals how Jesus fulfills all that the prophets had written, bringing to us forgiveness, life, and salvation. Touch the hearts of all who hear your living word this morning, that we might grow in faith, hope, and love. Bless KFUO as they continue to bring the gospel so well to so many. Help us to walk humbly, show compassion, and celebrate your great love through that wonderful Savior who dwells in our heart, who created the universe, who grants to us your Holy Spirit. In his name we praise you and thank you. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Krauske, do you remember the day that you were ordained?
Yeah, August 20th, I think, in 1978.
Is it a fairly vague memory for you as to what it looked like, what it felt like, or is it fairly clear?
Parts of it are clear, you know, you have both wonderful moments. There are some things that I remember very vividly, and I had one faux pas in the service when I did it the first time, and I certainly remember that, too. So there are parts very, very vivid, and other parts a little vague.
I tend to think of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan at the hands of John the Baptist as a kind of an ordination into the office of the ministry of Messiah, the active ministry of Messiah. Are you okay with that? Can we look at that way?
Yeah, I'm with you.
I'm thinking, on the day that Jesus arose from sleep, on the day that he would make his way to the River Jordan, to John the Baptist, walking along the path there, heading for the river, do you think he already knew by then that this moment, this ordination, if you will, would eventually lead to a confrontation with the religious establishment of his day?
I think Jesus knew a lot more than we realized. you know, in the previous account in Luke chapter 5 here, Chuck, Jesus is able to perceive the thoughts of people around him. And here you have a mind that is exceptionally perceptive, totally retentive, picking up things in addition to flashes of the divine being exercised from time to time. So I think Jesus picked up so much so early.
If I were to describe the theology of the cross as the forgiveness of sins in the shed blood of the innocent, would that be a decent definition?
That certainly is core to the theology of the cross, you know, in the shed blood of the innocent Messiah, Jesus, true God and true man, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, yes.
The representatives, the religious establishment of Jesus' day, if 10 is a theology of the cross and 1 is something else, where do you think the religious establishment was between 1 and 10?
Minus 10.
Can you elaborate on that assessment?
Well, they had given up mercy and love and trust and kindness, and the law and gospel of the Torah for all kinds of regulations that were strangulations upon the people, especially the poor people, and there was virtually no room for the outcast. A cruel system, for the most part. There were wonderful exceptions to the rule. There's always the remnant. But a cruel system had been established that you know, just did not allow the leper that Jesus would bring into the fold, that did not allow the stinking fisherman that Jesus would bring into the fold, the shepherd, the outcast tax collector. It had no room for these people. It became exclusive. It became hoity-toity. It became elite. It became cruel.
What went wrong?
Well, I think one of the things that went terribly wrong was after the people of Judah and Israel were taken into captivity, they picked up the barnacles of all of these many salvation by works teachings in Babylon and in exile, and they brought it back here, and they mixed it with the salvation by grace given faith by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, you know, the Old Testament said Abraham believed and was reckoned as righteous. That was God's gift through the angel of the Lord and through God's grace. So they shifted from a theology of grace to a theology of oppression and works that really made it so hard on the vast majority of people and threw them in uncertainty and doubt and did not have the breath of God so loved the world, which is the message of the Old Testament and the New Testament if we read carefully.
So this religious establishment was very intent, however, on keeping the Old Testament law, were they not?
Well, not in the sense that it was given by God, through Moses. But rather what they did is they took how we then should live in light of so great a salvation, the Exodus event where the angel of the Lord Jesus saved the children of Israel by water. They took that salvation by grace and how then we should live, the frosting on the cake, and they turned it into some kind of concoction that was human-centered, narcissistic, man-centered, and totalitarian, really. So they did a 180. And I know in our text today, Jesus is going to do a 180 with Matthew to bring him into the fold, Levi. But there was a sad reversal in so many quarters there, and there always was this human tendency to follow the pagan religions around them and not keep the salvation by grace, gift of life eternal through the promises of God and the promised one, Jesus, center.
Now, at the temple in Jerusalem, animal sacrifice was happening, was it not?
Yes.
Bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves and all these various sacrifices in which there is the shedding of blood. These sacrifices are going on at the temple. What is it that the religious establishment thought was going on in the sacrificial shedding of blood?
Well, there had been a sad shift. Chuck, not only was the shedding of blood of goats and rams and lambs and pigeons and doves, but there was the squeezing of blood out of the people. When the poor man came to the temple to make a sacrifice in obedience to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of love for the gift of forgiveness of sins, when they came there, they could not use their own lamb or ram, but they had to pay through the nose there at the temple by the people who had turned it into kind of a bad Wall Street situation there. And so, everything got confused, and that's why Jesus became so angry with what they were doing in the temple. Not only had it moved from salvation by grace to salvation by works, but it also was just, again, squeezing the little guy. It had no room for the little guy, and it became a money-making racket. And I think there were over 9,000 priests that were on the dole, on the take there. And that's why when Jesus cleans the temple, he gets 9,000 people upset with him in a hurry.
Now, the Gospels, including the Gospel of Luke, seem, at least on the surface, to be a kind of a string of pearls as you go from the beginning chapter to the end chapter of each Gospel. The pearls being those remarkable eyebrow-raising moments when Jesus does something that is clearly supernatural. Opening blind eyes, healing lame hands and legs, raising the dead. And that really gets our attention. In between those pearls, the string that holds them together, is the comment from every gospel writer that he was teaching the people, teaching from a boat, teaching in their synagogues. But it doesn't really tell us very much about what he was teaching. My question for you is, if we had as much detail about the words that Jesus used, the themes that he taught, as we do about the miracles that he did, would it be obvious to us that his teaching was, diametrically opposed to the religious establishment of his day, or slightly opposed, or what do you think?
Well, anything that we would have from Jesus would be a wonderful gift. But I think, Chuck, we have a difficult time harvesting what he has already given us. There's so much more in the text than what meets the eye. Matthew, I love your phrase there, a string of pearls here, but it's also a towering tapestry, too, because in this account here by Luke, Luke is fanning out in both the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts of the Apostles with that key passage where the Gospel would go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And Luke runs that through his Gospel here and then through the Acts of the Apostles and is really emphasizing, as Jesus is teaching, reaching, preaching, beseeching, that He is reaching out to the whole wide world here. There's wonderful methodology in Luke, and you see his education coming out very well, not only in the prologue of Luke 1:1-4, but even in these accounts, there's a pattern that's unfolding and unweaving.
Luke chapter 4 and 5 tell us that Jesus was preaching all over Galilee and all over Judea, and that in verse 17 of chapter 5, it says Pharisees and teachers of the law showed up. Now, what do you think these, it says here in verse 17, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and even from Jerusalem. This is no small gathering of those representatives of the religious establishment of Jesus' day. Why do you think that they were there on that given day?
Well, they were there, I think, to really try to not only test Jesus, but to trap Jesus. And they realized that he was proclaiming a different gospel, a gospel of grace, and not one of thousands of man-made rules and regulations. And I think there was great fear that they were going to lose their power. And eventually we see the scribes showing up here too, and they're the top of the food chain here in the hierarchy that they have there. They are the top dog Pharisees, the scribes, ultimately, and they're very learned from a human point of view. And yet they don't have that childlike faith and the passionate love of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they've turned the whole system into a salvation by works, a salvation by man system. So they're getting geared up for a confrontation, and there's no real openness to sit and come, let us reason together, though your sins be as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. But I think they're gearing up here to a plan of attack.
Is there room, as far as you know, for a tax collector in the company of the Pharisees?
No.
Is that a ridiculous supposition?
If
it is, feel free. It won't hurt my feelings.
I love you, Chuck, but it is.
And why is it?
Well, the tax collectors were considered to be big-time traitors. In the minds of many people, they were the ones who turned their back on the Torah, the law and the gospel, the first five books of Moses. And they went and they hitched their wagon to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles of Rome, who were considered to be the oppressors. And to some degree, they had a point, because so often the tax collectors were scoundrels, and they were just putting the clamps on people. And in many ways, they were very oppressive, too. So they were notorious sinners. The tax collectors were not just sinners, but they were considered notorious sinners. And so for Jesus to call Levi, to call Matthew, to be a disciple, let alone an apostle, an evangelist, it was a huge scandal of particularity.
Let's read beginning of verse 27 of Luke chapter 5. After this, he, meaning Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Does the name Levi give us any clues about this tax collector?
Well, in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, we see that Levi, son of Alphaeus, was also called Matthew. And so here we make the connection that Levi is Matthew.
It's a Jewish name.
Yes. You know, Levi was, I think, the third son of Leah and Jacob, and again, the foundational son for the whole Levitical movement in the Old Testament, so it's a very good name, and you get the sense that they wanted him as a little boy, perhaps, to be a priestly kind of a person, but something sent him a different direction, but it's a very good name.
Is there any irony in the fact that this man, Levi, is a tax collector here? Levi, the word or the name that gives us the title of the Old Testament book of Leviticus, which is the book of the law that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes would claim to hold so high, yet he is, in their eyes, perhaps, as you pointed out, the most scandalous villain that you can imagine. Is there irony there?
Yeah, that's a great question, Chuck. I got goosebumps as you were asking it because it triggered a thought in my mind. When I read Leviticus, I see Leviticus as sort of a gospel for the underdog, and Luke is a gospel for the underdog. And I wonder if Luke...
What do you mean by that?
Well, first of all, I'll go with Luke. You know, Luke talks about Zacchaeus, an underdog. The repentant thief on the cross, an underdog. The prodigal son, an underdog. I mean, all along the way, and plus the words of Mary and her Magnificat, Luke is trying to show that Jesus brings good news into the world. Savior of the world might be one of the great themes of Luke. But Luke is talking about the gospel of the underdog. But when I read Leviticus, Leviticus is a book that says, be kind to the slave person. Be kind to the down and out. Leave some grain outside the field here for the poor person. So Leviticus, if a person reads it right, has a great flow of compassion, looking out for the little guy. Don't mistreat these outcasts is one of the great themes in Luke. Show mercy and kindness. And so I never thought about it till just now, but with Levi and Luke, there's a link to the underdog here.
So the Romans collected taxes, did they not?
Yes.
Did Herod collect taxes?
Oh yeah, he had his pockets lined too.
Did the temple? Was there a temple tax?
Yep.
So which do we know which tax booth who Levi is collecting taxes for?
Well, he certainly is collecting for the Romans, and he's certainly collecting for himself. So that for sure, but I doubt he's collecting for the temple, but I've never researched it that thoroughly.
Well, I have to say, Dr. Kurowski, that if I had been strolling along in the company of Jesus on this day in Luke chapter 5 and witnessed him calling out to Levi at his tax booth, obviously a man of ill repute and bad reputation, I might have been questioning his judgment as well.
Oh, sure. Yeah, that would have been normal when Jesus said, follow me. We would like to know more about that moment because, you know, Levi got up, he arose, and just promptly left everything behind, just like Peter and the disciples did when Jesus made that radical call of grace as well.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Peter Kurowski is with us here today. We're in Luke chapter 5. We're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter before the hour is out. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us on the telephone.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. As Christians, we have extremely good days and extremely bad days. We have times of great blessing and temptations into great sin. Perhaps one of the greatest virtues in the Christian faith is to know the difference between saying yes when we need to say yes and no when we need to say no. St. Paul puts it this way, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We'll talk about this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Sometimes the Bible is so far ahead of us when it comes not only to wisdom, but also to understanding our feelings. It is not true that we can always trust what we think and never what we feel. I'm reminded that St. Paul once prayed for the Romans to become transformed by the renewing of what? Our feelings? No. He wrote that we need to have our minds renewed. That same St. Paul is writing about another transformation of our minds in his second letter to the Corinthians. There he was writing about the good news that he had received from his messenger Titus, that the painful letter that the apostle had written to them caused them to feel godly grief. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing for zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. We can look at two people from the Bible to teach us the difference between these two types of grief. It was Jesus' own disciple Judas who identified the Savior to the temple guards in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. After Jesus was then arrested, Judas felt enormous regret. He tried to give the money back to the Jewish officials, but they wouldn't take it. So Judas went out and hanged himself. That same night, another disciple, Peter, found himself in the courtyard while Jesus was on trial. In the scary darkness of that night, Peter denied ever knowing Jesus 3 times before the dawn. He went out and wept bitterly. But then, 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, Peter was one of the very first eyewitnesses to the Savior's resurrection. Lord, help us to see the usefulness of godly grief, and then teach us, good Lord, to live as Peter did for your word of forgiveness. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose sacrificial death won new life for us, poor, sinful beings. Amen.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th, we are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois. And Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Peter Kurowski is with us. We're in Luke chapter 5. Pick up the reading at verse 27. We'll take it all the way through verse 39 today. Dr. Kurowski, in the account of the calling of Peter, James, and John, we go back to verse, I guess, 10, 11 in chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. But if you go back to chapter 4, verse 38, it gives us the description of Jesus entering Simon's house and healing Simon's mother-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
So the suggestion is that Jesus didn't just walk up to the beach there on the Sea of Galilee and get in Simon's boat and then say, hey, follow me, and in mesmerized robotic fashion they just followed him. No, there was already some kind of relationship underway because Jesus had been in Simon's house. Are we to suspect that there was some kind of contact between Levi and Jesus before this day when Jesus calls Levi, or are we to believe that Jesus was just walking along the road? There was Levi sitting at the tax booth. Jesus said, hey, follow me, and Levi left all the money and left everything and followed him. Which of those two things is more likely to be true?
Wonderful question. Jesus is very thorough in love before the foundation of the universe. God the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit planned our salvation. The Gospel of Matthew, when we study it, is a tremendous discourse, orderly done, where you have a person with consummate gifts, who was acquainted with the Old Testament and very orderly. Jesus has a keen eye. I think Jesus had done his homework, and behind this follow me, there is some careful, intentional things going on, and he just wasn't one, you know, plucked out haphazardly from a crowd.
Now, I've never been to California, Missouri, but I suspect it's a lovely place. Anything about California, Missouri, any particular landmarks or buildings that tend to signify the town?
Not landmarks. We do have a terrific place that produces hams and Burger Smokehouse, and it produces the Cadillac ham, I think, in the world. But that would be probably our most famous place here in town.
Is it a fairly quiet, happy, peaceful place?
It is. We have problems just like everybody else, Chuck, but we have the lowest crime rate among juveniles of any county in the state, and I think it's a testimony to
To the ham.
Yeah, we're too tired to commit too many crimes there. But no, there's a lot of intentionality going on for the past 15, 16 years where I've been able to get into the school system and teach children the importance of the golden rule and some of the boundaries of love. And then we have good people in other churches. It takes a village, and not the village people. But we still have problems like everybody else, but I do see the power of the gospel and God's word impacting it quietly in that way too.
Now, do you have any rowdy bars there, Pastor? You know, get a good bar fight going every once in a while. How about a red light district? Or maybe do you have a porn store there in California?
No, we don't have a porn store. We do have a bar, and I'm friends with the bar owner, and we've been talking about Jesus to that particular person. What we do have, I think, which a lot of people have in mid-Missouri and throughout the country, is that dreaded demonic methamphetamine problem. That's huge because people can hide out in the cornfields and create that hellish stuff and enslave people in such a terrible, wicked, wicked way.
Well, if I were to come to visit you at in California, Missouri, and found you hanging out with all the methamphetamine producers there, you know, just smoking some crack or, you know, maybe hanging out at the bar there with your friend, knocking down 10 or 12 beers and maybe 6 or 7 margaritas, I think I'd be pretty disappointed in you.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of the way the Pharisees seem to be fairly disappointed in Jesus here, these hanging around tax collectors and sinners. Now, would you doubt my judgment if I were disappointed to find Pastor Kurowski hanging out with the meth crowd?
Oh, yeah, I would not doubt your judgment there. Jesus, when he hung around with the outcasts, was very careful as to how he hung around. For example, Chuck, I really wrestle with this because part of
I got to tell you, Pastor Kurowski, if I found you hanging around with the meth crowd and you said, ah, but Chuck, I'm very careful how I hang around with the meth crowd, I don't think that would work.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I wouldn't hang around with them. I just wouldn't because it is such a bad crowd.
Being a sinner, and I know you admit to being a sinner, if you being a sinner understand the importance of not hanging around with the meth crowd, then what is the sinless Son of God doing hanging around with tax collectors and sinners?
Well, he is able to hang around with all kinds of people without falling into sin. So often when we hang around with a situation that is really super dark, Chuck, we get pulled into the vortex. But Jesus is able to be circumspect, holy, pure, above board, righteous at all times. And he's able to be in command of the situation. We often are not in command of the situation.
So when
go ahead.
When the religious establishment, when the Pharisees say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" That's a valid question, isn't it?
Oh, sure, sure. Jesus said, "Because I hang around with you guys too," but they didn't understand sinners. That was a real problem there. That word had suffered badly.
So here comes his answer. And this is one of those answers where I'm reading the question and I'm saying, that's a pretty good question.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the same question I would ask Pastor Kurowski if I found you in California, Missouri, hanging out with the meth crowd. I'd probably say, Pastor Kurowski, what are you doing hanging out with the meth crowd? It's a valid question. Here comes the answer. Yeah. I can't wait to hear the answer. And after I read it, I don't know what it means. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Can you explain the answer to me?
Yeah, it's a very ironic answer, because Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and all are sinners. Unfortunately, the Pharisees don't realize that they are in the same situation that the outcasts are here. And Paul had once been in that situation, and then he was called by Christ in the gospel, and he spends two whole chapters at the front part of Romans in order to explain this here.
Well,
but there's some irony here.
And that's an interesting point, because I'm perplexed that Jesus gives an answer that somehow does not communicate to the questioners that they are in the crowd too.
Right. Well, of course, they were continually blind to everything Jesus said. And in some respects, I think Jesus is not only trying to say that the church is going to be a hospital for sinners, but he's looking down the range and road for 2,000 years here. But I think this went whoosh right over the head.
So I understand when he says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He's explaining, that's why I'm sitting with tax collectors. That's why
mm-hmm.
I'm hanging out with sinners.
Yeah.
Actually, this is implied, and they don't get it, but that's why I'm talking to you, Mr.
Yeah,
Pharisee.
That would have left their jaw dropping. I don't think they would have been able to answer that. And so Jesus just leaves them thinking, as he's left us thinking.
So when he says, those who are well, who are the well, Pastor?
The well would be the Simeon. They would be the Anna. They would be those who are of contrite heart, those who receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. You know, Psalm 103, blessed is, the man who has received forgiveness of sins. That's top of the list, and with that comes healing. So it's the person who receives God's loving, divine pardon would be the person who is in the wellness category.
Apparently, Jesus' answer has not resolved the question. At least that's the way I take it. Let's pick up the reading in verse 33. And they, meaning the religious establishment, said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Okay, Pastor, I'm wondering why Jesus, in his divine nature, true God, does not provide an answer for the Pharisees when they first ask the question that resolves the issue. How is it that he provides them an answer that does not resolve the issue and prompts another question? As a matter of fact, he's never really going to provide them an answer that resolves the question. He'll always leave them perplexed. Why? What kind of strategy is that?
Well, it's part of the human malady. You know, Pharaoh had 10 huge miracles, and he just doesn't get it. He sees, he hears, but he does not perceive. And throughout the Gospels, that happens repeatedly. What some catch by the grace of God, others through pride resist.
Is God not powerful enough? Is he not almighty enough to do a thing that would make Pharaoh go, oh, well, that's it. or to make the Pharisees say, now we see clearly. All right, we're on board. We'll follow you too.
The one human power that we have is that we can reject and resist and say no to the grace of God. And that is something that we see, sad to say, throughout the whole of Scripture. And God will not force himself upon us. He wants us to take him at his word, to love one another, but he will not force us to love. And it's just the nature of what he is seeking to accomplish here, that there would be reciprocity in the relationship between Creator and creation. But he will not force us to be robotic-like responders to his love.
So, I'm surprised to learn that John has disciples.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like, since John has baptized Jesus, and John has said there's one coming who is greater than I, that he would be sending his disciples to Jesus. He would be saying, I've closed my shop. You need to go find Jesus of Nazareth. But apparently he retains disciples. Do you find that troubling?
No, you know, it's just, I think the nature of human nature again. John was such a powerful person and persona who brought a message of law and gospel to the people of his day. And it would only be kind of natural, normal, it seems to me, that his disciples would have loyalties to the message and to the messenger for quite some time, because even Jesus said that John was an extraordinary person. Of people born of women, there has not been a greater one that has arisen than John the Baptizer. So to me, that would not be surprising. And also just, you know, Jesus and John had a close connection as cousins. And we wonder there, too, how close that connection would have been as they were growing up. So that makes good sense to me.
The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Are we in those days now?
Yes. You know, there's the hint of the passion right there. That's kind of end times language there. And it's a hint that the disciples were to enjoy the presence of God in flesh made manifest then and there and to celebrate. But there would come a time of sadness and sorrow as Jesus would leave in terms of appearance, but dwell in our heart in terms of rich resurrection reality.
So when he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, does he mean those 3 days between his death and resurrection? Because after that he said, I am with you always.
Right.
So is he taken away or not?
Yes and no. Here's the tension. He is taken away in the sense that we don't see him, but he is closer to us now than he was to his disciples, because we are actually, says Paul, incorporated into his death and resurrection and body. So there's that wonderful tension, that wonderful paradox. He is closer to us today, and yet he has been taken away.
Should we be fasting? Should we be relit? No, I'm not talking about, well, I'm on a 1,500 calorie diet, I'm trying to lose 10 pounds. I'm talking about a religious, disciplined fast. Should we be doing that?
I think it would probably be healthy for Christians to just consider the benefits of fasting spiritually and physically, and use their Christian freedom accordingly there, too. I do modest fasts, Chuck, but it's got to be up to each person. And the Bible, the Spirit wonderfully gives us all kinds of latitude here, but if one were to use that time to meditate on Christ's great love, and these kinds of things, what a wonderful thing that would be. But it's got to be careful and Christian freedom dictating the course of action.
Do you think that when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law show up in verse 17 of chapter 5, that they already feel threatened by Jesus?
Yes. Yes. Yeah. They have to be when they see these signs and they hear his teaching. And they were quite cognitively intelligent individuals. And they were having their turf threatened. You know, their power position was, from their point of view, I think, going to be challenged here. And, again, they were at the top of the food chain here. And so all those religious laws that they spun beyond the Torah and the prophets and all of that, Jesus would challenge it. So right from the get-go, I think they picked up on this.
Closer to Jesus' crucifixion, the leaders of the religious establishment will ask Jesus questions which are designed specifically to trap him, to undo him. Do you think that that is already underway now here in Luke 5, or do you think that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are asking these questions, why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners, and why do you not fast like John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees? Do you think that those are honest exploratory questions at this point?
We do know right from the very beginning when Jesus preached his first sermon that they tried to, some of the religious leaders, murder him. And so right from the very beginning, people picked up on the fact that Jesus has a gospel that's reaching out to the leper, that's reaching out to the fisherman, to the tax collector, to the Samaritan woman. And so when you put this quickly together, you can see from their point of view why they would have felt threatened and hostile and angry.
If in my advocacy of the gospel, the law and the gospel, if in my sharing those two great themes of the scriptures, if I'm not stirring up the pot or making trouble, am I falling short of my task?
Not necessarily. We do know that wonderful quote from Peter Marshall, the chaplain, who said that wherever the early church went, there was either riot or regeneration. There's some truth to that, but also the Bible teaches that we are to be very winsome, wise as serpents, and gentle, strong as doves. So there's another tension there. We're not to be purposely troublemakers, but we are to be the most winsome people on the one hand, but we ought not be surprised when even a message of love, great unmitigated grace and love, will cause people to react with hatred.
Now, Pastor Kurowski, I know a little bit about doing the laundry. And I know that a shirt that's been washed once and a shirt that's been washed 30 times are different in their texture and, and everything else, because laundering and wearing and laundering tends to change the nature of the cloth over time. That means that if you were to take a brand new piece of cloth and put it onto an old piece, they're not going to age and wear at the same rate, and it's going to be a problem. I can figure that out. I also know enough about the wineskin business here, that if you put grape juice into a new wineskin, a flexible piece of skin, that as the grape juice begins to ferment and give off that gas, it's going to expand that wineskin. That's how you get wine in the first century. If you have an old, dried-up wineskin and you pour grape juice into it, and it begins to expand, it's just going to crack, and the wine will be lost. I understand all that. I have no clue what it has to do with Jesus in his discussion with these Pharisees. His parable, in response to, how come we're fasting and you're not? How come we're separating ourselves from sinners and tax collectors and you're not? What does that have to do with the parable in verse 36 and following?
Well, Jesus is not a patch. He is the whole unifying principle of the universe. He's the tapestry of the universe here. And so the solutions that human beings often apply are patchwork. They're penny-wise, pound-foolish. But Jesus provides a brand-new tapestry, a whole new era, bursting out with new patterns, new creations, new wine. And so together you put this here, and you see that Jesus is ushering in a whole new area, the first time era, the first time human history at that time had real hope. And that's one of the messages of Luke, that hope breaks into mankind. And it wasn't until the coming of Jesus that mankind could breathe easy and feel this sense of hope. So Jesus is bringing a whole new wine, whole new era, and it's going to cause tremendous change.
If I were to explain it this way, if I were to take a run at this, I don't know if this is right or not. I didn't read any commentaries or anything, so I'm just working from scratch here. If I were to explain it this way, that you Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you scribes, you are old garments and old wineskins, and the word that I am bringing to you now is a new patch, is a new wine. And if we attempt to put the word I am bringing to you into your old garment, we will be undone. It will not work. If I were to use that explanation, is it close?
Yes. Jesus.
It was a guess.
Yes, it was a great guess. Jesus is bringing something new in time, in tone, in text, in tomb. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to walk on water. He's going to feed the 15,000, 20,000. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. The only wine that they can offer is an old wine that suffocates people because of the sulfur of bad works and salvation by works. And the only wine, and Matthew picks this up in Matthew 27, is the sour wine that they can give the suffering Son of God on the cross when he is about to die. And Jesus refuses that old wine because he's bringing in a new wine of free forgiveness, life, salvation, and so much more.
Okay, I'm hanging on by my fingernails here. I see this through a glass darkly, if you will. What you're saying makes sense to me, but I can't say that I would leave with complete clarity here. All right, so Jesus is bringing a new message. Eventually, he'll bring a new testament.
Mm-hmm.
And then he finishes by saying, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Does that statement make sense to you?
Yes, after reading it about 50 times, it does.
Well, you got about a minute and a half to make it make sense to me.
Okay. The people of Jesus' day were used to drinking only the old wine of salvation by works and rules and regulations, and it flattered them to think they could earn their way to heaven. It tasted good. But they had no idea how the one who made this wonderful wine at Cana was offering something new, new creations, free forgiveness, a huge identity that God himself would die for mankind and rise for mankind. They were not willing to taste the new wine from the divine vine, and they would not do very fine.
So this statement is saying that those who are used to the old wine, it's difficult for them to break out of that. They like the old wine, they like the old comfort zone, they like the old establishment, and it's not easy to break out. Is that what you're saying?
Right, because they find the old wine intoxicating and self-flattering because it's one of salvation by works,
even though
it doesn't work.
Did you really read that 50 times?
Oh, yeah, I think I read that over and over again just to, in context, to make sure that I was making some sense here, God willing.
Well, I think it's a difficult passage, and you've been very helpful, and we thank you for your expertise today.
Well, a joy. God's blessings in the risen Savior, my good friend.
Pastor Peter Kurowski, St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, our guest here on Luke chapter 5. Next week we go into Luke chapter 6. But coming up next, we're going to ask the pastor, actually the professor, Dr. Rick Mars is back from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We'll do that right after the news.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.